What is the story of the kingdom of God? I don't know about you guys, but in high school, we got a lot of reading assignments. And not often, but every now and then, it might come to pass that I did not exactly fulfill the reading assignment that had been put before me. And thankfully, you could go to the bookstore. We still had bookstores in those days. And you could buy that glorious little yellow pamphlet called the Cliff's Notes. And the Cliff's Notes would tell you just the things that you needed to know to convince the wise teacher that you had bought the Cliff's Notes and not read the book at all. It would summarize it. It would boil a complicated and a multifaceted, interesting story down to a couple of points. What if we were to do that with the story of God's kingdom? What if you were to try and tell someone what is the major plot line of God working with the people that He has made? I don't know how you'd summarize it exactly, but I do know that a major theme of any summary would have to involve this concept of a faithful God and an unfaithful people. You see it in both Testaments. You see it in nearly every book of both Testaments, that God is faithful and man, by and large, is not. No more is that contrast illustrated more clearly than in the story of the prophet Hosea. Hosea is an interesting case because he, like Jonah, is not just telling the people the word of God, but he himself, his own life, is a sermon illustration of the story that God has to tell his people. And so Hosea is instructed to take for himself this wife of whoredom, as it's described in chapter 1. And there have been lots of ways that people over the years have tried to dance around this subject and tried to create a story that is something other than what the Word of God plainly tells us, which is that Hosea was instructed by God to go and take for himself a woman who is by her very character, by her very nature, described in terms of unfaithfulness. You can sometimes describe people by one aspect of their character. Usually when you do that, it's not very pleasant. Oh, he's a real wise guy. He's a real know-it-all. Oh, that's an angry fellow. There can be some characteristics of our behavior that become so common, so attributed to us in every circumstance that is how we're described. Oh, that guy, he's a liar. You can't trust him. It can be for good things, too. We think of people who are particularly joyful and upbeat people, and that's how you describe them to someone else. You know, she can always see the bright side or the good news. Gomer was in a vocation and was of such a state in her behavior that she is described at her core as a person of unfaithfulness. That's the description of this woman. And you could dress it up or act a different way for a certain time, just like someone can dye their hair a different color. But your roots will always give you away, won't they? Those things that are fundamental to our nature, they'll always creep back up and will be found out. That no matter how we were acting, we were pretending to be something than what we really were. And so it's no surprise in chapter 2 of Hosea that Gomer does as Gomer is. She reverts back to unfaithfulness. She goes after another man. And this is not just speaking of a purely sexual encounter. It's mostly talking about provision. That when it comes to being provided for, she seeks provision from someone else. And she goes to live with them and to be cared for and provided for by them. That's her nature. That's what she is unfaithful. It stems out of, apparently, we would say today, an insecurity deep within her. And so when you come to chapter 3, you expect God to say, well, see, that's the lesson, is no good deed goes unpunished. And that's not what he says at all, is it? He tells Hosea to go and to take her again, to redeem her, to buy her out of the result of her unfaithfulness. He will have to pay to get his own wife back out of this situation. And he's not just told to take her. He's told to love her. And in doing this, in taking this action with his prophet Hosea, God paints a visible picture of an invisible reality. That God himself takes a people who are by their very nature unfaithful, who are at their core idolatrous. And he takes these people to himself knowing full well that they don't have the power within themselves to change. That they're not going to be so grateful for what he's done that they'll suddenly become faithful. They will, unless he intervenes, continue doing what they know. Idolatry. Gomer has a price paid for her that is beyond her worth. And it is beyond what Hosea will get in return for buying her back. And so it is with God. He pays a price that is beyond our worth, pouring out his wrath on his son, the death of Jesus Christ. We're not worth that on a purely mathematical level. It really is, with human eyes, an unimpressive transaction, because Gomer is a really unimpressive bride. So we could say it is with God and his church. It's a really unimpressive transaction because we are a really unimpressive bride. And yet God does it. Even though, with human eyes, it doesn't reflect very well on him, does it? It doesn't make sense on a human level. What do you gain from pouring yourself into an endeavor that won't be a good return on your investment? What do you gain by showing such faithfulness to faithlessness? This is how the story of Hosea ties in to our study. It speaks to an important question related to what we've been talking about. We know that the kingdom of God is at hand in part, and we know that the kingdom of God is yet to come in full. But what kind of kingdom is God bringing? It's a reasonable question. And it's one that actually we begin to see answered here in Hosea. God's words and God's actions with his prophet show us and tell us about the nature of the kingdom that God is ushering in. I said that Gomer was an unimpressive wife, and yet God redeemed her. That Israel is an unimpressive people, and yet God redeemed them. True Israel, at least. You could go to the New Testament and make a similar case about the disciples, couldn't you? I mean, have you read about these characters? God did not send Jesus onto the scene to assemble the best and the brightest of Israel. He did not find the strongest or the richest or the most persuasive. He gathered around himself a pretty unimpressive bunch. The great disappointment to many people about Jesus and his earthly ministry is that he brought in such an unimpressive kingdom. That is, with human eyes. They had in mind what the Messiah was going to do. The Jews believed that Messiah was going to come and was going to reestablish the nation of Israel as a geopolitical force. That Jesus was going to come and he was going to do away with Caesar. He was going to conquer Caesar. And Israel would be the nation of power. Israel would be the nation of prominence. Still, there were others who, at the very least, saw Jesus coming to overthrow the religious rulers, that he would become the Lord of the temple and the master of the church, that he would be recognized on earth as the king. They liked the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That was a big moment for these folks. That's what they wanted Jesus to be. Look at him, the palm branches going down before him, the crowds crying out to his glory. This is exactly what we want. This is impressive. And yet that was the only moment of that kind that Jesus ever had. The true moment of glory was Jesus carrying his cross up to the hill of Golgotha. And there was no moment more despised by those who wanted to see him usher in the kingdom they had in mind. Not only did Jesus fail to overthrow the kingdom of Caesar and fail to overthrow the kingdom of the religious rulers, he didn't even try. He didn't even try. All of these impressive opportunities, all of these moments to bring in a physical kingdom that really, really would have looked good to those who were watching. And he made no effort at all. So is the answer then that Jesus was bringing in an unimpressive kingdom? If we say what kind of kingdom was Jesus bringing, is the answer unimpressive? If we're evaluating with worldly eyes, yes, absolutely. Just as Hosea was called to take an unimpressive wife, and Jesus was called to take unimpressive disciples, so it is that in the plan of God, as the kingdom of God unfolds, it is to human eyes utterly unimpressive. But when we say that, our criteria for describing the kingdom of God is all wrong. And that is what God tells us through the way that he works and what he says in the gospel. God is not establishing a kingdom in the way this world thinks about kingdoms, what we would call the kingdoms of this world. If Jesus had wanted to do that, he certainly had the opportunity, didn't he? When he met with Satan in the desert, did Satan not give him the opportunity to be the Lord of all the kingdoms of this world? And yet Jesus was not persuaded by Satan's offer. God is establishing a real kingdom, yes, the realest kind, actually. But that's because his kingdom is based on spiritual realities and not just temporal and physical ones. God establishes his kingdom the same way that Hosea establishes his marriage with this wife. And that is that he leads his people to redemption. When you talk about the ushering in of the kingdom of God, when you talk about the kingdom being already and not yet here, when you talk about the kingdom of God come down to earth in time, what you're really talking about is God leading his people to redemption. Look at how certain the words are of Hosea to his wife. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And there's a moment where we'd want to say, humanly speaking, Hosea, are you out of your mind? Do you not remember what just happened here? And yet you're going to declare to this woman that she'll be faithful, and you think she'll be faithful just because you've declared it? But look, that's exactly the same way that God talks about his people. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. What's happening right now? In these latter days, what's happening? God is building his kingdom. He's establishing his kingdom on the earth. How is he doing it? By bringing his people to himself in redemption. It's not something that you can exactly see or quantify with human eyes. This is the path of the Christian life. This is the path of God's church in the world. This is the path of God working out his redemption across the ages of human history. It says that this is what God's doing in the last days. That God is causing his people to return to him and to seek him and to come to him and his goodness. And it's this, and not any other sense of the phrase kingdom building, with which God is concerned. It's not the concept of a Christian empire. It's not the concept of dominion in terms of Christians being in control of every sphere of human existence. When God says He's inaugurating His kingdom, He's bringing in the kingdom of Christ, what He means is that He is redeeming His people by calling them to Himself. It's a spiritual kingdom. It exists in a physical reality, to be sure, but it is not a kingdom of this world. Why do we treat it then like the kingdom of redemption is the less consequential kind of kingdom? God is redeeming people, but we're more impressed with the mighty empires of this world. God is bringing about the new birth, but we're really impressed with the size of a nation's armies. God is turning Gomers into faithful followers, but we want an advancing political agenda. God is making Peters cowards, as we had in our New Testament reading this morning. Cowards who flee when a little girl asks him, "Do you know Jesus?" God is making Peters the rock upon which His church is built. But we're not very impressed. Don't you see how important the kingdom of redemption is? Don't you see how impressive it is, how that kingdom outlives any of the other kingdoms of this world? You know, one of the real purposes of this sermon series is to ask the question, what's the point of these last days prophecies in the Bible? Why is all this stuff in there? Because we live in a world that, in a church in many senses, that likes to go some interesting directions with these texts, that likes to get into discussions about black helicopters and World War III's and this nation being that kingdom or this one being that kingdom. And it utterly misses the point. Even the concept, as well intended as it may be, but even the concept of taking America back for Jesus misses the point. That stuff can matter as a working out of our faith and living as inhabitants of these kingdoms. We want to be faithful citizens in our human kingdom. We want to vote well and be responsible to our civic duties. God may call some of us to a life of political or public policy. But let us never, even for a moment, confuse which of these kingdoms is the priority kingdom in God's view. Because He makes it utterly clear that when God talks about a kingdom, when God says that His kingdom will expand and that He wants to use us in the expansion of His kingdom, what God means is that He is driving people toward redemption. And when God talks about the last days and victory in the last days, it is that all of His people will be called unto Himself. He tells us how we're to live in these last days so that we may be focused on that kingdom rather than the kingdoms of this world. He tells us about these things in the last days so that it will comfort a people who see all of those powerful and mighty kingdoms and do not see the invisible kingdom of God. It's hard for us. And so He tells us. He tells us again and again, this is what I'm doing. I am calling my people to myself. And I sent my Son not to overthrow Caesar, not to establish the empire of Christianity in this world. No, I sent my Son to establish the church, a kingdom for those of the faith of Abraham, and a kingdom that can watch as other kingdoms rise and other kingdoms fall, and know with absolute certainty that against this kingdom, not even the gates of hell can withstand its advance.